I feel like our response to that ought to be that word from Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's great to know we have that kind of a Lord. I'd like to introduce you this morning to the book of Haggai. I announced my text this morning in the 8:30 service, and everyone looked incredulous. It's actually a book in the Old Testament. If you don't have an Old Testament with you, I'd like to encourage you to take one from the rack in front of you so we can study this brief book together. If you have difficulty finding it, it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book, Zechariah is the next to the last book, and Haggai precedes Zechariah. I have a couple of reasons for wanting to expose you to this book this morning. One is that it has a great and very contemporary message for us, even though it was written in the 6th century B.C., but I'd also like to whet your appetite to read some of these Old Testament prophets. They're much ignored. This is the part of your Bible that usually cracks when you open it. And the press flowers and the photographs fall out. And we don't get into these books a great deal, but they're great, great prophets. Haggai was the first post-exilic prophet. That is, he ministered to the little nation of Judah after they returned from exile. Some 65 years before Haggai began his ministry, the nation of Judah had been taken into captivity by the Chaldeans. Their temple had been destroyed. The city had been burned to the ground. And they had been banished from the land. And for about 50 years, they had no access to the promised land. And then some 15 or so years before Haggai began to write, by a decree of the Persian emperor, the children of Israel were allowed to go back into the land and rebuild the temple. They were granted some money and some help to begin the work. They built the foundation, and then because of some political problems, the Samaritans who were in the land at that time began to conspire against them, and their attempts to build the temple were undermined, and they had to stop the work. The Lord raised up Haggai, this great prophet, to stir them up again to finish the building of the temple. And so that's Haggai's ministry and mission, as we'll see it in this book, to encourage the rebuilding of the temple according to the command of God. Haggai evidently was quite elderly when he began his ministry. There's some indication from the book that he saw the first temple, which was destroyed in 586 B.C., and this book was not written until 520 B.C., so he may have been in his late 70s or 80s when he began his prophetic ministry, which I think is a word of encouragement to the senior members of the body of Christ. There's never a time when God retires you. You're never too old to be engaged in the Lord's work. Here's a man who, in the twilight of his years, had a great ministry among his people. Now, the book's very easy to outline. Haggai delivers four messages. The first is found in chapter 1. The second is found in chapter 2 from verses 1 through 8, 9. The third message, verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. And the final message, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. And you'll notice his messages are progressively shorter, which is probably a good technique for prophets and ministers as well. Now let's begin with his first message, chapter 1, verse 1. Just a brief word about the date of this first prophecy, and then a word about the author, and then the recipients of the message. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Zerubbabel was the civil leader who was there by appointment of Darius, the Persian monarch. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Joshua was the religious leader. And this first message that Haggai delivers is directed toward these two men. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you, you yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Haggai begins by putting his finger on the problem that existed at that time. They had been given a charter to rebuild the temple, and yet it was lying in ruins for 15 or 16 years. Not a hand had been turned to clear away the rubble and build the structure. And yet they were spending this time building their own houses. Not just homes, but elaborate, highly ornamented homes. Haggai says it's time to build the house of God. And the nation of Israel says, no, I have to finish my family room and swimming pool, and I have a few other things to do, and then we'll get around to the business of building God's house. Now, Haggai doesn't score them because they're building their own homes. There was nothing wrong with that, and as a matter of fact, there was nothing wrong with building homes with ornamentation. What was wrong was that they had inverted the priorities. They were spending their time and energy and effort in building their own homes and ignoring what God had commanded, the rebuilding of His house. Now, there is a counterpart to that in our experience, because we are given the same commission to build the house of God. And it's not this structure over here to your right, as much as that's needed. We desperately need that educational space, but that's simply space where the house of God can meet. You are the house of God. And the Lord has commissioned us to make room in our life for Him. He wants to build our lives. He wants to conform us to His own image. And yet it's so easy for us to get preoccupied with our own things. Not that these things are wrong in themselves, it's that we're guilty of the same inverted priorities that the children of Israel were guilty of. We spend premium time and energy and effort building things and equipping our own house and ignoring God's house. We say, Lord, let me finish my educational program, and then I'll give you the time of day. Or let me get my family in order, or become established in my vocation, and then I'll make room in my life for you. But Haggai says, no, it's time for you to build the Lord's house. That's where we have to begin, to make Jesus Christ Lord in our life right now. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. There's nothing wrong with these other things, but they cannot be top priority. First things first, Haggai says, and the first thing is to build God's house, to make Jesus Lord, and to begin to cultivate that relationship through the study of His Word and by obedience to it. Now notice what happened in Israel when they neglected this system of priorities. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. That's very contemporary. Great graphic picture of total frustration. Tremendous outlays of energy and time and no productivity. This is what was happening in Israel. They had been stricken by a drought, blight, taken their crops, and it didn't matter how much time they spent cultivating their crops, everything turned to ashes in their hands because they had neglected the first principle. They did not do the thing that they had been commanded to do. Again, in verse 9, Haggai goes on to say, you have looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourself each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain, the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors. There's a very interesting play on words in this paragraph. The word that's translated ruins, because of my house that lies in ruins, is the same word that's translated drought in verse 11. What he's saying is, because my house is in ruin, your nation is in ruin. See, their national priorities were wrong, and they were reaping what they sowed in their national life. And of course, we can see that today in our national life. I'm convinced that all of our ecological problems basically are because of our perversion of priorities. We have not made God first in our nation. But we can also apply this to ourselves. Who of us hasn't gone through this experience of discovering that our lives lose their meaning? And they're frustrating, and it doesn't matter how much time and effort we invest, there's no productivity, there's just emptiness and meaning and meaninglessness. Because we are not following the proper priorities. Jesus is not Lord in our lives. Paul said in Galatians 6, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap from the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. That's a quality of life. When we sow to the flesh, we discover that the quality of life declines. When we sow to the Spirit, the quality of life increases. Now, who of us hasn't been there? Living lives of desperation, of emptiness, of fruitlessness, because we've not maintained the priorities. Jesus has not been made Lord in our life. Now, the solution that Haggai proposes is very simple. In verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord." That's simple. Go back to the place of disobedience and obey. There's no other way out. There's no other resource you can turn to. The only way to turn this meaningless life into a life of meaning and power and purpose is to begin to obey. To let Jesus be Lord in our life and begin to walk in obedience to Him. Now their response was immediate. In verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord." They stopped taking the Lord for granted. They came to believe that they could not avoid the consequences of disobedience. So they treated him with the proper respect. They feared him. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you, says the Lord." And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. Now you see, when they went back to the place of obedience, and they responded to what they knew the Lord had asked them to do, then the Lord made available to him all of his power to accomplish what he had asked. "I am with you," he says. Literally, "I am" is with you. Whatever you need to accomplish the task, I am available to you for that purpose. Now, what do you need if you make Jesus Lord in your life? Well, the Lord will be that to you. Do you need wisdom? Do you need courage? Do you need strength? Do you need patience? Whatever you need, when you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. "I am" is with you, He says. All the resources of God will become available to you to obey in regard to the thing that He has asked you to do. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of these leaders. He motivated them. He galvanized them into action. He awakened in them the desire to obey, where formerly there had been no desire to follow through. And the result was that the people came and they worked on the house. They began to do the thing that God had asked them to do. Now, that's the first message. The second is found in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It occurs about almost 2 months later, what would be our October the 21st. And again, the date is given, the author of the prophecy, and then a word about those who received the prophecy. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not, according to your sight, as nothing? And there's a marked contrast here between their perspective on the temple and his perspective. According to their sight, it was nothing. Because there were many in this group who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed by the Chaldeans 65 years before. And now as they began to work, although this structure was actually a third again bigger than Solomon's structure, it was not nearly so imposing. Solomon's temple had been one of the wonders of the ancient world. Been intricately carved and overlaid with gold, and it was a beautiful thing. But now they looked at this poor imitation of the original. Here they were, a poverty-stricken people. They had no money. They had no gold that they could put on the walls of the temple. And they were discouraged. They were defeated. Here was a great pile of rubble, and though they had been working for 2 months, it seemed that nothing had been accomplished, and they were ready to quit. Now, haven't you experienced this in your own life? You go back to the place of obedience, and you respond to the Lord at that point, and you ask Him to be Lord in your life, and you begin to cultivate that relationship, and then you begin to reflect upon what the Lord is doing in your life. And it doesn't look like much. It's a little insignificant thing. And the result is discouragement. And we want to quit. It's not worth it. Might as well go back and be a non-Christian again. They have more fun anyway. Why should I continue to work? But the Lord has a great word of encouragement through the prophet. Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land. The Hebrew word that's translated take courage means literally to lay hold of. Take hold of Jehovah. That's the first step in a time of discouragement, is to lay hold of the Lord. Stop counting on your resources. Stop looking at your strength and lay hold of Him. The second step is to work, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. At the time when they were redeemed from Egypt, the word of promise was given to them that He would never leave them or forsake them. He was available to them at any time. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. You see, fear is something that it is simply forbidden to us as believers. Because belief and fear cannot exist together. Fear is saying God is not adequate to accomplish what He's begun. So He says, fear not. Don't you understand that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the universe, is with you. And His Spirit abides among you. Once again, in a little while, He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. You see what the Lord is saying? I possess all the gold and the silver in the world. The gold is mine. And if I wanted to, I could I could provide the gold by which you could make this structure every bit as imposing as Solomon's structure, but that's not my purpose. I'm going to fill this house with another treasure. I'm going to fill this house with my glory. Now, it's very interesting in verse 7, and this is a verse, by the way, that has caused a great deal of consternation among commentators for a long time, because grammatically it's all fouled up. The word that's translated treasures in my Revised Standard Version is a singular noun. But the verb, shall come in, is a plural verb. So it doesn't make any sense. The treasure of all nations, they shall come in. And actually, the word treasure is not really the best translation of this word. A better translation is desire. It's the same word that's used in Daniel 11, where it refers to Messiah as the one who is the desire of all women. You see, every Jewish woman hoped that she would become the mother of Messiah. And that's why Messiah was called the desire of all women. So this reference, unquestionably, is a reference to Messiah. The desire of all nations, the one that all peoples look for, is going to fill this temple. Now this happened historically. 550 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled. When Jesus walked into this temple, the temple that Haggai had stirred the people up to begin, which was enlarged by Herod, and which became the temple that Jesus entered and in which he taught. So it was true that the treasure of all nations came into this house. The God of all glory, the threefold God, took up residence for a period of time in this temple. But you see, it's also true for our lives, that the God of all the universe, the Lord of hosts, the treasure of all nations, has taken up residence in our lives. And He wants to fill our lives with glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is working out in our life the glory of Jesus Christ, working toward the time when we display the character of Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. This is also, Paul also makes reference to the treasure that's in earthen vessels, the one who indwells us in our weakness, and yet one who is immeasurably strong. Now, you see, in a time of discouragement, Haggai says, don't give up. Don't stop. The treasure of all nations, Jesus Christ Himself, resides in your life. And He's working out His program in your life, and He's conforming you to His image, and He will not stop until that's accomplished. Paul says, He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. A number of years ago, I read a story by Raymond Edmond called Advice While in a Tunnel. He was talking about how we ought to respond during periods of discouragement. And he said there are several things you need to remember about a tunnel. Number one is that tunnels are always an indication of progress. You build tunnels in the mountain. You don't build tunnels in the valley. So you're climbing. You're making progress. The second thing you need to remember is that tunnels are never built on sidings. They're always built on the main line. So just because you're going through a period of darkness when nothing seems right and God seems distant and silent and there seems to be nothing going on in your life, it doesn't mean necessarily you have been sidetracked. You're on the main line. And third, he said, tunnels always have an end. There's no such thing as an endless tunnel. Sooner or later, you'll break out into the light. Therefore, he said, the thing to do is to keep moving. That's his advice while you're in the tunnel. And that's Haggai's advice. When you hit these times of discouragement, when nothing seems right, and you take that inward look and you see how far you are from where you want to be, don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Lay hold of the Lord Jesus. Continue to work. Stay with the program. Continue to obey and to walk by faith. And the result will be that sooner or later you'll break out into the open. And Haggai concludes his message by saying that in this place I will give prosperity. That's the Hebrew word shalom. In this place I will give peace. That is that quiet confidence that God is at work in your life and in mine, working out his program. Now there is a third message in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest to decide this question. If one carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered, it does become unclean. His point is that something that is holy cannot sanctify something that is unholy, but something that is unholy can defile something that's holy. It's like stacking dirty dishes on your drain board. If you place dirty and clean dishes together, the dirty dishes defile the clean dishes. The clean dishes don't make the dirty dishes clean. Now, this is the point. It's the principle that he's establishing. And then he makes his application in verse 14. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Pray now, consider what will come to pass from this day onward. Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I smote you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree still yield nothing? But from this day on, I will bless you. You see, what he's saying is that, reflecting what the nation of Israel was thinking, before they were willing to obey the Lord, they had reaped the natural consequences of their disobedience. They realized that that was only just. After they began to obey, they kept waiting for the situation to get better. But it didn't. The famine was still there. The blight on their crops was still there. The emptiness of their lives still there. For 3 months, it was still there. And they began to wonder. When we were unfaithful before, the Lord judged us. He had every right to do that. But now that we're faithful, He should bless us. After all, God owes it to us. He's in debt to us. We're doing what He wants us to do. And Haggai says, no. Your holiness, you see, is not going to set anything right. Because it's not by any effort on your part that God blesses you. It is solely of grace. It is not because He owes us one thing. He has the right to desolate our life from now on, but He will not, because He's gracious. God owes us nothing. When we respond by obedience, blessing will come, but it will only come because He's a gracious, loving God, not because of any good works or any effort that we ourselves may have done. And then the final word, in verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his fellow. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. The signet ring being a sign of authority. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. You have to see something of the historical situation to understand why Haggai delivered this message. Here was a little nation, virtually defenseless, very few arms, very small standing army, probably no more than 200,000 people, huddled in the land of promise. And on every side were nations greater than they, with greater armies. They knew at any moment the combined might of Persia and Samaria might push them right into the ocean. and they were afraid. They were afraid of defeat. They knew they did not have the resources to face their enemy. And so the Lord says two things to them through the prophet. Number one, I have already destroyed these nations. I am going to shake the nations. And everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. That includes Persia and Egypt and Samaria and every other nation that arrays itself against you. And secondly, Zerubbabel, you will no longer be subject to a Gentile ruler. You are going to be my servant. And I'm going to give you the symbol of authority. You will reign in the nation as my servant, no longer the servant of Darius. And you see, the Lord says the same thing to us. We have an enemy. Jesus said he is a liar and a murderer. And he is far stronger than we. He has had thousands of years of experience to learn how to bring us down. We are defenseless in the face of that enemy. But yet we have the same promise. You see, the Lord Jesus in the cross destroyed our enemy. Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter, that he has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It's also God's desire that we, too, reign in life. He doesn't want any habits or sins or any areas of disobedience to lord it over us. Because in Christ and in the gift of righteousness that there is in the one man, Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5, we can reign in life. Now that's his promise. Destruction of the enemy, destruction of all false power and the authority to rule. The New Testament quotes this little book of Haggai only one time, which is somewhat rare. New Testament, it quotes extensively other books in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 12, you have a reference made to this statement that occurs two or three times in Haggai, I'm going to shake all nations. And in the context of Hebrews 12, he's talking about God shaking down long-standing philosophies and establishments and institutions. And we're seeing this happen around us today. Our families, the great ideas of men, the institutions that men have founded, these are being shaken. As Haggai prophesied they would, and as Hebrews says that they will be. All of these things that people tend to put their confidence in are being shaken. And that's why there's so much despair today. But Hebrews goes on to say that though every non-spiritual thing will be shaken, we can be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking about the work that God is doing in our life. God, using His Word, is transforming the lives of men. He's building His house as we open up our heart to Him. And that is one work that will never be thwarted. It will never be frustrated. It will never be undercut. It will never be shaken. What God has begun, He will complete in your life and in mine. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this exciting word from the Old Testament that reminds us that we walk in triumph with You. That as we respond to You, You respond to us. That it's Your intent to fill our lives with glory, to build, and to make us the men and women that we desire to be. We thank You that You're the one who's doing the work and that You're committed to completing it. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.